Yes, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm reading all of the chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will be come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, as I told you at Lystra. Persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continuing what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, Let us pray, to listen and to contemplate your word. We thank you today for studying during the week. We ask that you will fill him with your spirit, and use him as your mouthpiece this evening. We ask also that you be with us as we listen. Grant us good concentration during your word. Help us to understand and to apply it to our lives. In his name, amen.
Well, last Lord's Day, we spent both of the morning and the evening meetings looking at the first 9 verses up to Timothy 3. We looked at what the Apostle Paul describes as the reason for there being times of difficulty for the church in these last days. We looked at his descriptions of false teachers and apostates, those Jude describes as having crept into local churches to spoil the unity and the purity of Christian fellowships. Paul describes them here in verse 6 as creeping into the households of vulnerable people, to deceive them and to capture them and to make them one of their own. So last week probably wasn't the most heartwarming of subjects for us to look at, but the church does need reminding of what such people look like, and how, if ever we experience such a difficult and terrible time here at Welbeck Road, we need to know how to respond to it. But now Paul takes our focus back to Timothy. Do you see how he does that in verse 10? He begins, "You, however." That's how they are, Timothy, and how they behave. But you, Timothy, this is how I want you to behave. This contrast in Paul's language is something that he used before, again, to stress his point. He did it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. He'll do it again in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, and again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. He uses this language to to highlight the contrast between them and you, using one to highlight the other. They do that, Timothy, but you, as a man of God, you must do this. That contrast will always exist as long as the church remains in the world as it is at present time. A contrast, the contrast of light shining in the darkness, the contrast of good standing out in the midst of evil, of truth cutting through all the many different strands of error and false teaching. And of course, the contrast reminds us as believers to be holy. We looked at that somewhat in our midweek meeting last Tuesday, Leviticus 19, verse 2. To be holy as the Lord our God is holy. We're to live in contrast to the world, even, sadly to say, to much of mainstream church. That regardless of pressures put upon us to conform, regardless too of any sort of new teaching that has come in, teaching on subjects the church has always been clear on, subjects like sexuality or gender or so forth, regardless too of popular public opinion, we are not to be swept along with it. You, however, be holy. I think of J.B. Phillips' rather famous translation of Romans 12, verse 2. He says, God's word says, which he paraphrases, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus, you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable to him, and perfect. So these verses we're looking at this week, this evening, verses 10 to 17, they are in contrast to verses 1 to 9, to the false teachers and their false teaching we looked at last week. So the contrast then are truth teachers, verses 10 to 13, and their truth taught in verses 14 to 17. First of all then are the truth teachers, verses 10 to 13. Many of you will know that we're looking at discipleship in our home groups and how we can better disciple one another as fellow believers. Obviously, the greatest disciple maker was the Lord Jesus Christ in how he led 12 different men, teaching them as well as showing them what it looks like to live a holy life, especially to in contrast to the false teachers of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, just as Paul had imitated Christ, Timothy had imitated Paul. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and so forth. This is what Timothy had done up to now. He had followed Paul's example. When we get to verses 14 to 17, Paul will point him into the future. He wants him to continue in the same trajectory. But here, in verses 10 to 13, Paul's focus is on Timothy's past and present pattern, how Timothy has lived in imitation of his teacher, the Apostle Paul. Each of those things that Paul lists, those attributes, there's 8 or 9 of them, those are what made up Paul. And do you see what it is he puts at the very front? He mentions my teaching. You have followed my teaching. And then he lists the other aspects of his life. In other words, it's what Paul knew. It's what he taught that determined then how he lived. And so what Paul believed, what he knew, what he taught, his faith wasn't merely a theoretical faith, a faith that's in the head, but it was a faith that was lived out through his life, an observable faith, a faith that Timothy could watch, he could listen to, he could note. And then, of course, he applied Paul's principles, his pattern, to his own life. So there are lots of positive attributes here that Paul lists: his conduct, his faith, his love, and so forth. Attributes which clearly contrast with what he listed before for those false teachers back in verses 1 to 9. But then he mentions my steadfastness, my endurance, which then leads on to my persecutions, my sufferings. These were circumstances Paul had gone through, and again, how he had responded to those was a model, was an example to Timothy. He had suffered in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. That's where Paul had picked up Timothy. So Timothy had watched Paul suffer for being a follower of Jesus Christ, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So he knew what it was, what it looked like to persevere through suffering. If you think also, Paul had watched others. You think of when he was Saul, when in Acts, at the end of Acts chapter 7, when there's that mob stoning Stephen to death. That mob had brought their cloaks and left them at the feet of Saul. So Saul, we assume, had been close by watching all of this. He had seen, he had heard what steadfastness, what endurance looked like as he watched Stephen die. As he watched Stephen still profess faith as he suffered for that faith. As he watched Stephen still imitating Christ in asking for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him. So Timothy now was learning from a persecuted Paul. It's such a tremendous blessing, isn't it, when there is someone near you like that, someone, as it were, ahead of you, someone for you to watch and to listen and to copy. I'm sure any of us could say this, but I do look with thankfulness back through my own Christian life. I thank God for the men, the mainly, not always older men, but mainly older men who he blessed me with, men who took interest in me and were such an example to me. It was great to hear Audrey giving thanks to those in the church that had put a particular interest in Johnny and helped shape his character for him now to go out into the world and live out his own faith before God and others. But even now, I find myself, even in these days when I'm faced with some sort of situation, I still find myself thinking, I wonder what would so-and-so have done in that situation? How would so-and-so respond to this person I'm now dealing with? People of our past leave an influence upon us. They set a model in our minds for us to refer to and to imitate. Biographies are great. It's always so refreshing, so good to read a great biography of someone who went through some sort of predicament and how they reacted, how they handled it. On my recent holiday, I was reading a biography of David and Shirley Donovan, Counting the Cost. This was a couple who live up in the borders region of the borders region of Scotland. There are a couple of medics who went out to Nigeria to help people by attending to their physical needs. But they were kidnapped. They were taken ransom. And in their story, they share the horrors of the things they went through. But they also share how they responded in loving those who hurt them, in praying for them, in witnessing to them. It's a tremendous challenge, a tremendous example to read people like that and to try and imitate them in certain circumstances we ourselves would go through. So biographies are great. We should always be reading biographies as often as we can. But you still can't beat a real life example. When there's somebody there in your life, someone to actually watch in real time, you know, to talk to them and to ask them questions. And that's what Paul had been to Timothy. I wonder, do you realize the model you are? Do you realize the example that you're setting to others, to your children, to your son, to your daughter, to your spouse, those of you who are in a family context, but also to your neighbors, to your work colleagues, as well as those in our own fellowship watching you, listening to you. They're observing how you react, how you respond to people, how you respond to your own life's situation. We're always being watched. So let's pray that God would make each of us a more helpful example for others to imitate, for their benefit, yes, but also for God's honor. But Paul, here in mentioning his persecutions, his sufferings, what Paul is doing here is that he's showing Timothy what imitating him will lead to. Do you see that? You, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my love, my faith, and so forth, and my persecutions. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you see that? Timothy, if you want to continue to imitate me in godliness, that's great. And I would encourage you to do that, Timothy. But listen, just as I suffered for it, so will you, as will anyone else who pursues godliness in this life. There's even a sense of inevitability in what Paul says here, that all who desire to live such a life will be persecuted. And that same warning of Paul still stands for you and I today. That if we want to be godly, if you and I choose to follow a course of life that corresponds to biblical teaching, apostolic teaching, to Christ-like conduct, to heavenly-minded ambitions, to Bible-based spiritual faith, to living out a counter-cultural patience and love. If that's the course of life that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we want to live, then we should expect to pay for it. Why? Well, because your life will stand out in contrast to those around you. Even within a local church, you can face some form of negative reaction from others there. The others who aren't pursuing godliness as seriously as you are. But your godly course of life will contrast the cruising of other Christians. Your presence in the world as a source of salt and light, as well as your life then being what God uses to bring others to himself in faith, it'll also reveal how corrupt and decaying the world actually is. The world doesn't like that. The world will in some way or another hate you for it. We must remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he said to his disciples in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Paul says here in verse 13, the world is getting worse. And possibly the church is getting worse as well for you to stand out in it. And we see that even in our own day. So our challenge for us is to not choose to live in such a way that our goal, our aim becomes, you know, just to avoid as much persecution as possible. If that's what we want to do, then we might as well just live as the Amish and create a ghetto of some sorts. Go and live in an island somewhere, off the coast of somewhere else. I don't know. But we either do that or we just go with the flow of the world. We don't stand out from the world. And therefore, the world isn't drawn to us. We don't catch the world's attention then. And so we don't suffer persecution. But is that why Christ saved us? Christ died for us to save to himself a people who would choose to follow him? And didn't he go through tribulation and suffering to then go on to receive the crown of glory? That's what he wants for us, for each of us, for any of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He has saved us, yes, for eternity, but also he has saved us for this world, that we would be evidently his people to his glory and praise. That's the truth teachers, the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, is the truth taught in verses 14 to 17. And again, you see here Paul make a contrast for Timothy. Timothy, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, they will get worse and worse, Timothy. But you, what? You continue in what you've learned and firmly believe. That word continue is important. Timothy, don't change course. Timothy, nothing changes for you. The apostle, Paul, will soon die. And Timothy will have to then go on without his friend. But from Paul's term of ministry ending to Timothy's continuing, nothing changes. There are no new slants on Paul's teaching, no new theology, no new functions in the church, but simply, Timothy, maintain the old path. That's just as what they said in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The Apostle John is clear in how much we need to keep to those ancient biblical paths. 2 John, verse 9. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. Timothy had been taught the teaching of Christ from his childhood, from his grandmother Lois, from his mother Eunice. You see that in chapter 1, verse 5. And you can imagine Timothy sat on their knees, presumably, listening to the stories. And then as he got older, having conversations with these godly women as they raised him in the faith. These were trustworthy teachers. So again, we see there how through these three generations, nothing was to be added to. Nothing was to be subtracted from this historical truth. And so here we have tonight another reminder to the Christian parents amongst us. Christian parents are to persist in teaching the Bible to their children, in making them, as Paul puts it here, acquainted with the sacred writings, just as Timothy had been. I think from personal experience, the great danger for Christian parents is to do this sporadically, to have a great outburst of heavy theology in their family, and then it dwindles out. To only do it when they have time to do it or when they remember to do it. The method to bring up a child in the way you want him to continue is to do it consistently, to do it appropriately as well. But to make it part of either breakfast time or dinner time, to make the Bible part of your family life as you read it together, as you talk about it together, as you pray through it together. But Christian parents, be faithful in sowing seeds of truth in the minds of your children. Who knows? It may not be till they leave home that God uses those seeds to bring them to life. Who knows? All we do know is that as Christian parents, we're called to be faithful in introducing the scriptures to our children, that they might come to know the God of those scriptures for themselves. Timothy had been trained from childhood in the way that he should go, and what he had learnt had made him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, remember the contrast with those false teachers and what they had taught. Their students in verse 7 were always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, that wasn't just because of the mental inability or the spiritual inability of those weak women. That's why they were never able to grasp gospel truth. It was also because of the false teachers themselves, what they taught. The false teaching, all that religious stuff that would never make anyone wise as to how to be saved or made right before God. This, of course, was the argument of the Protestant Reformation, at a time when the Roman Catholic Church, and they had all their traditions and dogma, things that they taught and forced upon people to have the final say in matters of faith and church practice. But the Reformers argued the sola scriptura principle, that it was God's word alone as the source and the final say in all we need for faith and practice. The sacred writings that Paul calls them in verse 15, the Holy Bible, all 66 books of Old and New Testaments, given to us to instruct our minds and to reveal God's plan of salvation to us all the way through from Genesis through to Revelation, from the biblical creation through to mankind's fall and sin, through the global flood, through God's ongoing continued love for his fallen creation, in his plan to save sinners, shown in choosing Abraham and Israel, and giving them covenants, and then through on into Christ's death and resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, and then on through into his coming again and a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, we must know this truth. We must know it. We must believe it. We must own it for ourselves. And not purely in a merely intellectual way. So, you know, when you're watching The Chase on TV or, you know, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, when the Bible question comes up, it's only you who seems to know it. There's a genius sat in the chair who can answer every other question. But when it comes to the simple Bible question, they don't know it. But you do, don't you? Because you know your Bible. It's not just for those happy occasions. But God's truth leads us to God's Son, God's salvation. This is why we must know and learn and study and own these sacred writings. But why are they so unique? Why is this book such a unique book? Why not the Quran, as so many churches are now also reading in their acts of worship? Why not the Book of Mormon, for example, and other such holy books we hear of today? Well, because of how Paul describes this book's origin. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. When Paul mentions scripture, to begin with, he is certainly including all the 39 books of the Old Testament. But also, here we have the New Testament. Paul also includes his own letters. They were also viewed as scripture. You see that in 2 Peter 3. Verse 16. And therefore, even these letters to Timothy we've been studying, these letters were written by Paul in Rome, very sort of human letters. We've seen that, haven't we, as we've looked at them together. Very human letters, and yet they are also God-breathed. So what does that term mean, God-breathed? Well, Simon Peter, again, he writes this in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit used men of God like Paul, like Peter, like James, like Jude, and others, he used them to write out precisely what God wanted. So there is this balance here that we have to accept. The balance of God's sovereign will in him having precisely what he wanted writing down, actually written down, and him doing that through a very human writer, through the writer's natural style, his natural character, through the circumstances even of the writer's life. Warren Wiersbe says this: the Spirit didn't erase the natural characteristics of the writers. In fact, God in his providence prepared the writers for the task of writing the scriptures. Each writer has his own distinctive style and vocabulary. Each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances. In his preparation of men, in his guiding of history, and in his working through the Spirit, God brought about the miracle of the scriptures. All of this unique book, and in an accurate and a reliable translation of it, this book gives us a sense of awe when we remember its divine source. This is God's word. These are not merely letters like some other ancient manuscript that some historian would read, or even some other piece of literature that some academic would study. People study the writings of Shakespeare, for example, or some other notable writer. These scriptures are God's word. Yes, they were written here on earth, but they came from God. God breathing out his will through the human characteristics and style of ordinary people, men of God used by God. What a privilege it is then for us to possess the Bible, to have our own copy of it, to read it and to learn it, and then even then to introduce the next generation to it, for them to become wise to salvation and come to know the God of this book. But it's because of its divine origin then that it has this value, this profitability, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the Bible is valuable in teaching us what was right, what was not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. God's word is given for the whole world. We have to remember that when we look at some of those cultural things. God's word is written for every culture, for every nationality. But its greatest use is for the man of God, for God's people, whatever their background may be. For every man or woman of God to study it, to obey it, and to submit to it, that it would master their life. And that'll result in every one of us becoming complete, that the man of God may be complete. That doesn't mean sinless. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. It means someone who's completely fitted of being useful to God. That's why Paul then goes on to talk about Timothy being equipped for every good work. When God's word is carefully studied and applied, it becomes the means then that God uses to call someone to faith in Christ and then to lead them to live a life that pleases Christ, that's useful to Christ as he builds further his kingdom. It's a manual. It's the truth manual that truth teachers need to adhere to. needs to be consistently studied and followed all the days of our lives, not just owned. I've got loads of Bibles on my shelf and I dip into them. We need to study it consistently, read it and apply it to our lives to make us, as Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 21, holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Friends, these last days are not going to get better. Paul's told us that tonight. The last days are not going to get better, but Christians can become better, even in bad times, when by the grace of God, we devote ourselves to the Word of God and live it out in our days here on earth. May God help us to do that in these difficult last days. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for blessing us with the Scriptures. We thank you, gracious God, that we are so blessed with so many different versions of it. Lord, we often talk about mastering God's Word. Lord, may your Word master us. May we truly submit to it. May we apply it to our lives, our families, to our circumstances. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to live without knowledge in this world. So please, Lord, revive your Word to us. Please refresh our own daily readings, our own study of your Word. Lord, refresh that and grant to us a fresh appetite for your Word. Please, Lord, speak to us afresh and excite us again about the great privilege we have of opening up a Bible and you speaking to us through it. Lord, bless your Word to Welbeck Road Church, to all churches up and down our land. Lord, please revive your Word in these days. And Lord, may more and more churches honor your Word. May they treasure it. May it be indeed that source and final authority, Lord, in all things pertaining to faith and practice. Lord, that we would live lives that truly live in contrast to the world around us and lives that are useful to you. Hear us then, our God, we pray, because of Jesus our Savior. Amen.